So, like I was saying, today we begin a series of sermons in the book of Hebrews. And my goal today and every time we get together in the book of Hebrews is really to just provide an overview each time. We're not going to get in real depth in the book of Hebrews, but we're just going to present an overview, a flyover, if you will, of the material that's in the book of Hebrews. And the hope would be that when we're done with the book of Hebrews, that you will have a little bit better foundation of knowledge about what's in there, and that will kind of whet your appetite and give you a thirst to maybe go back and do a little bit more study upon your own, or on your own. So today's goal is to start out with a broad overview, and then we're just going to be looking at the first few verses of chapter 1. And tie in a few verses of chapter 2 as well. But we're going to look at the author of the book of Hebrews, who that is. We're going to look at the audience, who to whom was the book written, and why are they writing the book to this group of people. So the author, the audience, and then the message. What was the message that the author was writing to this group of people? So that's what we're going to start with. So the author. Many of you know this, probably all of you know this, that most scholars, and even in the most recent studies, they keep going back to this and study it again and again. Most authors, though, believe that the author is unknown, except to God. There are a great many names suggested and possibilities. Paul, Barnabas, Silas, Apollos, Luke, Philip, Priscilla, Aquila, they probably worked on it together, and then Clement of Rome have all been suggested by different scholars about maybe they could have written this, they could have done it. And there's always evidence that, well, this information here looks like Paul, but this over here doesn't. This information looks like maybe Apollos could have written it, but this over here doesn't match with Apollos. And so there's just not a clear decision about who the author is. And there's been just swimming pools full of ink written about who the author is and who is not. And so there's just not any clear support that just nails one person down over another. So that's why we say the author is unknown except to God. And we have in 1 Peter his comments about this. He says in 1 Peter 1:21 that no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoken from God. So ultimately, of course, the author is the Holy Spirit. And with this statement, all of the scholars do agree that the Holy Spirit is the author. So there's the author. So what about the audience? Who is this book addressed to originally? Of course, it's addressed to us as well. But who was getting it first? Who were the original readers? They're not sure if this was just written in the form of a letter or if it might have been an actual sermon. There's evidence for either one of those. But who was it written to? Well, first of all, to get it... idea of the audience, let's talk about where the people lived that they think this letter went to. Several locations, of course, have been suggested, but many scholars believe that these were Jewish believers who lived in Italy, or in the area right around Italy. And it's clear, if we look in chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, it says there, it's clear that these people, this group of people, were evangelized by one or more of the eyewitnesses of Christ. So they were actually evangelized by the one or more of the apostles. It says that they were, you know, those who heard of Christ were the ones that brought the message of Jesus Christ to them. Those who were eyewitnesses of Christ. And those same people, those people that brought to them the message of Christ, brought them the gospel, their work or their ministry was authenticated by signs and wonders and miracles. And so that's what that's saying in verse 2 there. That or in verse 3 of chapter 2, it says, this was confirmed to us by those who heard him of Christ, and God also bare witness, both in signs and wonders and various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit. So these were, people were evangelized by apostles. They came to faith through the work of the apostles, visiting them, being missionaries to them. And they were also, so they were exposed to a lot of good teaching at first. And so this congregation, when this book of Hebrews arrives, it's not a new congregation. They're not brand new converts, but there's a mixture, like there is in all churches. There were strong believers that have been walking with the Lord for a while, true believers. But then there were also those in the congregation that were more or less untaught, and maybe they weren't there because they were witnessed to by the apostles, but they were there because they were witnessed to by those who were witnessed to by the apostles. You know, so there's a mixture of people in this church. And John MacArthur says, and I'll talk about that mixture in just a second, but MacArthur says on this that failure to recognize the distinction between these three groups of people leads to interpretations in the book of Hebrews that really become inconsistent with the rest of scriptures. And so we got to know who the writer is actually writing to within that congregation. So the first group, of course, like I said, were true believers all of them were suffering, but especially the true believers, because they were holding true to their faith, but they were suffering rejection and persecution by Jewish leaders in the community, those in the synagogue. They were not being allowed to really attend or come to the synagogue, or were not wanting to do that because they had their own church, but they were still being pressured by these Jewish leaders to kind of fall away from Christianity and rejoin them. They were being pressured by family members. When you became a believer in those days, much like today in the world, when you become a believer in the Middle East and you're from a Muslim family, for example, you are persecuted by your own family members. And that was true back then of the Jewish families. They were shunned when one or more of the family members came to Christ. There was persecution there just from their own family relationships. And then, of course, they were also experiencing problems in the workplace. So they were Christians, and the work environment was not Christian, and so they were experiencing persecution and trouble there as well. So this first group is true believers. There's a second group, and these are both second and third group. They're both unbelieving. They're unconverted people in the church. But this first group was, they were pretty sure that the gospel and the church were good and useful ideas. I mean, they were kind of there for the social context. They were kind of there to rub elbows with everybody else that's, you know, doing well there. They were intellectually convinced that Christianity sounds good, and it looks like it's pretty practical. If you do these things this way, then life goes well. But they were not converted in their hearts. They were not organically born again. But they were there kind of as intellectual, convinced in their mind, but not in their heart believers. And then there was a third group of believers who were a little less. They were more on the outside looking in. They too were unsaved. They had less exposure to the truth, and so therefore they had less trust of the gospel, less trust of Christians, but they kind of liked the benefits of the church. Hey, they hand out food. They're nice to me when I go there. But, you know, I could take it or leave it, was kind of their idea. And so, again, as we go through the book of Hebrews, the writer is going to be addressing each one of those groups. And what he has to say to those is we need to know when he's talking to which one. And so there's some of the idea about the audience there. So Hebrew Christians in Italy. And they're just in a church, kind of like a lot of churches, just kind of a hodgepodge of people in different areas and different spots and different motives. And but in general, the whole congregation was, because they were Christians surrounded by Jewish influence, they were being pressured to return back to Judaism. Leave your Christianity, come back to Judaism, was... is kind of a main theme in in the writing here. And the writer is saying, no, don't go back to Judaism. Stay with Christ. He is the supreme one. Stay with Christ. And so that's kind of a theme that we'll see in just a minute. Okay, so we've done the author, we've done the audience. Let's look at what the message is. So here we go with that. So the author is going to give a whole series of arguments, and we're going to look at some of those today in the outline. Arguments and statements that show the superiority of Jesus over all other voices, over all other claims of religion out there, all other opinions, all other teachings. You know, the writer is saying Jesus is superior over all other ideas, so follow him. And again, like I mentioned, the danger that was being addressed was that the Jews were all wanting to turn back to Judaism. And really, one of the main reasons they wanted to just turn back to Judaism is because it's easier to not be persecuted. It's easier in life to not suffer because of my belief system. And so the Christians were suffering, and the Jews were saying, we'll back off if you'll just come back to us. And the writer is saying, don't do that. And here are the reasons why. And so that's what was going on there. And so a couple things come up here. So when I say go back to Judaism, it might sound like I'm saying that, and the writer is saying that, like, the Old Testament or the law is bad. We're giving it a bad name. No, don't go back to the Old Testament and its practices. That's bad. We're not saying that, and neither is the writer here, because the law, the Old Testament writings, the law, it is holy, it is just, and it is good. It's not bad at all. We're the ones that are bad. That's why it doesn't work to go back to a system that can't save us. So it's not that the law was bad, it's just and holy and good. It's that we're bad. We can't go back to the law because the law doesn't solve the problem of our flesh. You know, the problem of our flesh, it's just powerless to do good, and it's always so ready to do evil that it's a serious mistake to try to go back and follow the law, because the law doesn't end up saving us because we're too bad for it. We need grace. We need a new covenant, not the old covenant. And of course, the Jewish Judaizers, the Jews, they didn't understand that, having not been born again. They wanted them to stay with the old system. But Christ had initiated a new system of grace and truth. So, you know, even if a man loves man or woman, even if they love God's law, which we are commanded to do, like Paul did, he still has no power to keep it. See, and that's the problem. Because we have no power to keep it, it doesn't do us any good to try. We need God, we need grace, we need the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, and in order for us to have our sins forgiven, and in order for us to be right with God. So, Ray Stedman is a commentary that's helpful right here with this idea. So let me just read what he says about this. He says that each voice from Israel's past needed to be heard, but it was woefully inadequate if followed alone. It was clearly a case of the good being the enemy of the best. So, eclipsing all these past voices as the rising sun eclipses the light of the stars is the figure of Jesus, God's Son, the creator and heir of all things. So, the writer sees clearly that any slippage in the view of Jesus as supreme is fraught with the gravest danger and must be dealt with forthrightly and thoroughly. And since the same danger is present with us today, Christians must take special care that no obscuring mist or of doubt or unbelief should diminish the stature of Jesus in our eyes. So he's saying the Old Testament, it needed to be heard. They needed to hear it, but it was inadequate ultimately to solve the problem of sin. And so therefore, we need Jesus Christ, God's Son, the creator and heir of all things, who is superior and supreme over all. We need him that's what we must go to. And once we've gone to him, never turn back. Right? Never have your mind changed. So also, it's just in relation to this, you know, in the Old Testament, Revelation came, and we're kind of getting into here how Jesus is superior to the prophets. And that's the first point in the book of Hebrews, that he is superior over the prophets who wrote of long ago. But and the one of the reasons for that is revelation of truth in the Old Testament was partial. It was unfolded little by little. And it says that when in verse 1 here, where it says, God in various times and in various ways spoke. So revelation of truth was fragmented, if you will. It just came piece by piece, and they had to take what was given before and put that on top of what is now being given, and it was partial. But God's final and complete revelation of truth and grace is now here in Jesus Christ, his Son. It is here. It has come. And that's what the writer is trying to emphasize. The work of his Son through his life and burial, his life and death and burial and resurrection and ascension, and now his seating at the right hand of majesty, proves that he is superior over all other rivals and over all other messages of the past. And so the true message is here. The complete revelation has arrived, and that now, because of its superiority, we listen to it. So the message really is pretty simple. In kids' terms, it's kind of like, Jesus is best, so stay with him. That's kind of the kid version. Or follow Christ because he's superior over everything else. Just follow him. That's the message of Hebrews there. And that's what we're run with. We're just going to kind of unfold that. But there's one other thing I want you to see before we actually start talking about verse 1 here. So we're still kind of talking about the author, the audience, and the message. So this is not really part of the message, but the author follows a pattern through the book of Hebrews. And so this is helpful to see as we go along. So see if you can catch it. If you have your Bible there or on your phone or whatever. So what he does is he gives us a series of doctrine. He gives us teaching. He gives us doctrine. And then he comes to a point where he says, therefore. So he gives us teaching, and then he says, therefore, or gives us the application. Here's what I want you to do with this. As a result of the teaching, do this. So for example, chapter 1, verses 1 through 18 is all teaching that we're going to cover this week and next week. And then in chapter 2, verse 1, he says, therefore, we must give more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest we drift away. So he gives us how to apply what he's just been saying. And then from chapter 2, all the way through all of chapter 2, up to verse 3 of chapter 1, verse 1 of chapter 3. So verse 2 is all doctrine again, new doctrine. And then chapter 3 starts with, therefore. And he gives us another application. And then all of chapter 3 is doctrine. And then we come to the first verse of chapter 4. And what do we have? The word therefore. And then from there to, where is it? Verse 11 of chapter 4. He gives us doctrine. And then he says, let us therefore. And so we could keep going. There's about 12 of those throughout the book, where he gives a portion of teaching, and then therefore do this. A portion of teaching, do this. A portion of teaching, do this. And so I'm going to try to structure our sermons around those patterns that the author has created in his writing. So that should end up in 12 or 15 sermons. We'll see how that goes. But it's helpful to see that pattern as in your own personal study. When you come across that word therefore, it's referring to, of course, what came before it. And he has a very clear outline, if you will, or pattern of doing that in his writing. So there we have his pattern and the message. The message again is, Jesus is superior, so follow him. It's kind of logic. Follow the best. So we've I've entitled the sermon this morning, The Superiority of Christ and Decision Making, and I'll try to make sense of that title as we go along here. So let's just jump in and we'll read the first four verses of chapter 1, and then I'll read the therefore that connects it all together in chapter 2. So, starting in verse 1, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who, being the brightness of his glory and express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of majesty on high. And having been so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name as they. And actually, verse 4 there, I should have not read that. That's where we're going to start next week. So this week we're looking at why Christ is superior to the prophets and their message. Next week we look at why Christ is superior to the angels and them as being the messengers and protectors of Israel. So we read that, and then when you flip over to chapter 2, the writer says, therefore, we must give more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest we drift away. So where he's constantly going to be pulling these believers back to, okay, I've told you why you must follow Christ. It's because he's superior in all these ways. You must remember this. This is what we heard from the apostles. This is what I have taught you. You must give more earnest heed to these things. Otherwise, if you don't, you're going to get carried away. You're going to drift away from the truth. And then trouble results as a result of that. So that's the exhortation. That's the encouragement. Do not drift away by keeping attention to these things. Essentially, decide in your mind that Jesus is superior and nothing will change that. It's kind of what he's saying. So that's why I say the superiority of Christ and decision making. It's the truth that he is superior over all other things that we choose and make our decisions about him and for him and because of him and because of his word. So anyway, here we go. Verse 1. God. Stop right there. You know, as I started looking into this, this is such a unique introduction to the only other book that kind of starts like this is Genesis. In the beginning, God. So, God. He doesn't say, I'm so-and-so, that would have saved the scholars a lot of ink, right? So-and-so wrote this. But he doesn't. Most books say, this is Paul, this is, you know, I'm writing for this reason. I'm, you know, say hello. There's a greeting. There's some kind of natural greeting. This letter does not start out like that at all. It starts out with just this confrontation of God. And that's what I wrote in the bulletin there. It's confront yourself with this idea of God. And as I started to thinking about that, it's just such an amazing way to start this book and really to start our thinking about God. It's just a simple and fearful and wonderful reality calling us to the fact that there's a God. There is God. God exists. God is real. God is right here. God has a universe. God interacts with the universe. God is sovereign in all that happens in that universe. All these things that we know true to be true of God. God has purposes for the people and all things. God has plans for the people in that universe and has plans for all things. He is this amazing reality that we can start each day with. You know, as you wake up tomorrow morning, you open your eyes and you start coming to consciousness, just think, God, you know, I just woke up because of him. This day is because of him. This air is because of him. This feeling that I have in my legs and my toes and my hands, it's God. There's just God. God is this reality that's, you know, is everywhere. He is sustaining me by the power of his word. I am totally dependent upon him, whether I know that or not. This is God's day. It's not mine. What are you going to do with your day? Well, it's not my day. It's God's day. This is God's life. I mean, he made, talking about me, he made this. I didn't make this. I didn't think of this. I didn't come up with this. God made this. This is not my life. This is his life. And God has predetermined purposes for this life. He has predetermined purposes for this day. And so God is on mission today, not you, really. You know, oh, I have so much to do today. Well, think of God. I mean, he's running the whole universe, you know, and he's running your life, which is kind of tough sometimes, you know. But God is on mission today. And it's because of his wisdom and because of his power and because of his love that he has woven you and I into that mission. So this is kind of your devotional thought for the week, and we'll move on past this first word, God, here. But you know, what does it mean to start your day with God? What does it mean to start your day with a God who is on his mission? Well, first it means that God will meet all of your needs. Let me repeat that. Your needs will be met by God. You know, we always worry about our needs and our problems, and that's fine. And Jesus says, seek first the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added to you. He's always trying to get us back to a priority here, which is, it's not us as first, it's God as first. Paul said, not I, but Christ. That's how he desired to live his life. You know, if meeting my needs were the sole reason of why Christ died on the cross, then we'd be happy in God because he's meeting my needs. We'd be, but God wouldn't be the primary joy of my life. My needs getting met would be. And so, when we think of our day, when we think of the work of Christ, it wasn't merely just to rescue us and secure us and to relieve us from our problems, but it was also done to draw us near the Father. This might not sound right, but the Father has needs too. Well, he just really kind of has one need, and it's to be close to us being in his Son. 1 Peter 3:18 says this, for Christ also hath suffered for our sins, the just for the unjust. Why? Well, that's meeting our needs. He suffered for our sins, the just in our place for the unjust. He was our substitute. God can now justly deal with us. He can justly forgive us. So he met our greatest need there, and he continues to meet all of our needs. Christ suffered for our sins, the just for the unjust. And then it says that he might bring us to God. See, God had a need to be fulfilled as well. God wants us near him. Have you ever asked this question? What do you want today? And God's answer is always the same. And it's one word. It's you. I just want you. Can we just start the day with me and you? All I want today, God says, is you. Can I have your heart? Can I have you? Can I just be near you? My son suffered and died to make it right that we can be together. So can we be together? Can we be together? So again, what does it mean to start your day with God on mission? It means that you're recognizing God's amazing power and love and creativity, and you're amazing. You're aware of how fearful and awesome he is, but then you need to be aware too that his real desire is not to run the show, but to have you. That's his real desire. That's God's need. So start your day with God in those ways, and see how that can be a devotional thought that maybe you can work on this week a little bit. So the verse continues, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past by the fathers and prophets, and then he has spoken to us in these last days by his Son. So just draw your, now I'm just going to kind of shoot down through these kind of almost as bullet points a little bit. You should draw your attention to the fact that God spoke. This is unusual. This is amazing that the God of the universe communicates with his creation. It's such an important truth for us to rejoice in and to be confident in. So today, you and I, we can read and study and write and memorize and sing and listen to his communication with us. The God of the universe communicates, and God speaks. And you might say, well, of course God speaks. I mean, that, but to the world, that is crazy talk, right? Go to your unbelieving friends and tell them that God speaks to you through his word. You know, the Holy Spirit communicates. You know, God has communicated to us from his throne to humanity. God has communicated all that he wants of us and all that he is for us. You say that to a lost person and that's crazy talk on our behalf. It's not widely accepted that God speaks. We don't want to just overlook that. We want to be amazed by that, rejoice in that. You know, the idols of this world, they don't speak. The gods of just the world's religions, you know, they claim to have communicated, and there's their communication in some of their books, but it's not intimate communication. It's not personal. It's not individual communication. You know, Jesus said, come unto me, like we read in the calls to worship. Jesus said that the words that I speak to you, they are spirit and they are life to you. The crowd said of Jesus that no one ever spoke like this man. Let us be amazed and rejoice in the fact that God speaks to us. And since he speaks, let us humble ourselves and slow ourselves down so that we can listen to what he has said. If God is speaking, we have a task to listen. So let us humble ourselves and slow ourselves down. Slow our pace down. Make it a point in our day to where we can be quiet enough to hear God speak, if you will. So it says, in various times and in various ways, God spoke by the prophets. So this is coming back to that idea of revelation of God's truth in the Old Testament. God spoke about himself, he spoke about the Messiah, he spoke about the Holy Spirit, he spoke about prophecy, he spoke about salvation. But all of those words in the Old Testament delivered by the prophets, they were progressive, if you will. Like we've said, they were unfolding. They weren't the final message. They were always kind of put together piece by piece as the prophets spoke in various times and in various ways. And just think of the ways in which God spoke before. He spoke in a burning bush. He spoke through dreams. He spoke through stone tablets. And he spoke through the mouths of prophets. He spoke through a donkey. You know, God spoke in various ways and at various times. And this makes the salvation that God has revealed in his Son through the gospel of grace a revelation that surpasses everything else previously, because now the revelation of the gospel of grace is complete. It's done. The New Testament is, there is no more needed revelation of God. It is complete. And so it's no more unfolding. It's here about how we can be saved and how we can live our life in grace with God. And so therefore, all of the other messages of the past, this message of grace surpasses all of those. So therefore, Christ's message, the point would be that his message is superior over that of the prophets. It's the greater truth and is now here, so do not go back to the lesser truth. And of course, Judaism was that lesser reality. It can't deliver man completely from his sin, but Jesus Christ can. And so go to Jesus Christ, the Son, who on the cross and through grace has completely saved man from sin and from death. It is a superior message, better than the prophets. which was only partial and unfolding. So that's one of the first points there. Another point, just in verse 2, says, he has in these last days spoken to us in his Son and is appointed heir of all things. Now, this being heir of all things, we're going to kind of combine these other things, that he is heir of all things, he is the creator of all things, and he is the sustainer of all things. So just kind of throw all of those together a little bit. It says that he is appointed heir of all things, through whom he also made the worlds. And then it goes on, being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, that's speaking about his deity, which we'll get to in a second, and upholding all things by the word of his power. So there is the heir, the creator, and the sustainer. You know, so just kind of the idea of heir. So who wins in the end? Who's read the bumper sticker? Who wins in the end? The one who has the most toys. So does that guy win in the end? Because this is saying that all the toys are going to Jesus. You don't get all the toys. No, Jesus, all things are his. He is the heir of all things. Romans 11:36 says, For of him, there's his creative power, and through him, there's his will and purpose in creation, and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever and ever. So, yeah, it's a funny bumper sticker, but it's a sad bumper sticker, because a lot of people really do believe that, that whoever has the most toys on the block is kind of the happiest person on the block. And that's it might be true for a moment. It might be true as you drive the brand new truck with the huge fifth wheel camper on the back down the road or whatever, you know. It's true for a moment. There is some enjoyment in some of that thing. But those things are not the things that matter most in life. And God wants us to have those things in balance. It's Jesus that is the heir of all things. He is superior. He gets it all. He deserves it all. And he will have it all in the end. And we need to keep that in mind. He is also the sustainer of all things. I'm looking at the clock, and because I want to be done by noon, and but I'm gonna try the couple illustrations here. It's amazing to think that Christ is sustaining all things. I don't know if you've ever heard of the string theory that quantum physicists have proposed. Let me just try to talk about it. Maybe I mentioned it before. I don't think I have, but maybe I have. So quantum physicists. So, you know, the thing in science now, science has figured out so much about how our world works. They've really figured out a lot. But the one thing, the goal that everybody's trying to get to, because if they can figure out this one thing, they will be the greatest scientist of all. And it's the theory of life. It's how life really began. That's one thing that they haven't quite figured out yet. They think they've come close. They thought when they mapped the DNA helix that they were going to figure it out there. And the more they dig into that, the more they find out there's another universe behind the universe we just thought we got to the end of. So it's called the theory of everything. Is another word for it, right? But so quantum physicists who have a worldview of Christianity, who have a biblical worldview, have proposed this idea that there's these things, and all they just call them strings. And Kathy, you might enjoy this. You and Brandon, you'll enjoy this. They're kind of like sound waves. They're going through us right now. They can't see these things. They know they are real because they see the effect of them. So they're kind of like wind in that sense, but they can't see them. They can't measure them. They can't find them. But they know they're there just because there's an effect, and something has to explain that effect. But they're like, they describe them as sound waves that vibrate and are going through everything right now in all of the universe. And each one has a distinct frequency to it. So like, the sound of the chords coming off of the guitar has a distinct frequency, and that's why we hear the different notes and sounds and the sounds coming off of the piano keys. So each one has a different frequency, and each one then performs a distinct and unique task. And the Christian theorists, the quantum physicists who have a biblical worldview, they say they think that this is God's voice that is continually speaking from heaven, his sound waves through the whole universe, and it's his word, because that's what it says here. He is, where is that? I can't find it. Upholding all things by the word of his power. And actually, one physicist says, I think it's the hymn of God. God is continually singing creation story. And when God stops singing and the sound waves stop going out, or the strings stop going out, then everything melts. And there's their picture of end times, right? So it's just a theory, but isn't it amazing to think, how is Jesus Christ sustaining us through the power of his word? And this is their theory. But if God's spirit stops enlifing me, I go away. If God stops sustaining, I mean, that's the word. Sustaining means giving life to. If God stops sustaining, then everything stops. Isn't that amazing? Let's go on to just another illustration here. So that's the teeny, 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 tiny world that we live in. And here's another illustration. Kim, you're going to like this. So here is 15 feet, okay? Want to hold that just for a second? There is 15 feet. Now we want to, this is a diameter. So if you can think of a circle, that is 15 feet in diameter, okay? That is, so this would, a golf ball then would be the size of our Earth compared to the size of our sun. So that's how small our Earth is compared to the size of our sun. The sun is a 15-foot diameter ball, and this is the size of our Earth. So if the Earth were a golf ball, you remember this in Louis Giglio's thing? So 960,000 Earths could fill the sun. So that gives you, that's kind of, oh well, that's cool. Let's move on. Well, no, let's go a little bit more here. So there's the sun, one of the stars. Okay, you guys can let go. One of the stars in our galaxy. And we live in the Milky Way galaxy, right? And our star is only one of 100 billion stars in our galaxy. And our galaxy is only a little cul-de-sac in all of the galaxies of the known universe. And then there's the unknown universe beyond that, right? There's another star in our galaxy. A slang term for it is called Betelgeuse. When you see the word, that's kind of how it's pronounced. And Betelgeuse is 427 light years away from Earth, so it's still within our galaxy, though. And Betelgeuse, if the Earth were a golf ball, Betelgeuse would be the Empire State Building 6 times stacked on top of itself, high. And then, so that would be its diameter, and then circle that. If the Earth were a golf ball, 262 trillion Earths could fit into that star of Betelgeuse. So, has anybody been to the, I don't know who figures all this out, but, so just imagine that. Have you ever been to the Empire State Building? Have you seen that? I was there in New York once, and I did this, you know, at the base of it, you know. But just imagine, you put the golf ball at the base of the Empire State Building, and you back up across the street, and you get a perspective, and then there's 6.5 more buildings on top of that, and that's how small our Earth is. But that's not even near the biggest star that's been found. There's another star called Canis Majoris, and it's the big dog star out there. And the number of Earths that can fit in there is something like 4.2 quintillion. So we don't even know what that means. The point is that God spoke those. The point is that right now God is holding those in place At the same time, he's holding the molecules that make up my body in place, and the proteins and the enzymes and all that's going on. God is sustaining all of that. And when you wake up in the morning and you think God, think those things, but then also think God is saying, come to me. You, come to me. Let's go through this day together. I have a plan for this day. So, you know, one thing that this is telling us is that we can stop kind of with, okay, God, I need this done, and I need this done, and I need... God can handle our life if we let him. We fear, and it's hard. I know it's so hard. We get anxious, and we think life is hard, and God knows it. That's why he says, can we start the day together? Because you can't handle today, but I can. So do that. So, again, the author here, in saying all this, they didn't have all that science to go by back then, but they did get the message that Jesus Christ, the Son, is superior in all of these ways. He is superior to the prophets. For what prophet is the heir of all things? What prophet is the creator of all things? What prophet is the sustainer of all things? None of them are that, but the Son of God is that. He is superior. Follow him. Follow him. We don't need to go to something second better. The Son is superior. Okay, we're almost done here. So as you continue on in the verse there, there's that idea, of the idea that he himself purged our sins. So here Christ's superiority is most unique. You know, first of all, yes, none of the prophets could have done this. None of the prophets could have purged our sins. If they could have, then we would not have needed a new covenant, but they couldn't. But also, there is no power. There is no supreme power. There is no ultimate position. There is no advanced amount of wealth that could accomplish this. There's only one who could have done what Jesus has said to have done here, where he purged our sins. There is only one who could have prevailed in getting this done. And so the only one who could have done it is Jesus, and the only thing that could have prevailed to get this done was love. And so and Jesus is both of those. He's himself, and he's the love enough to have gone through the agony of the cross and to have shed his blood. William Barclay says this: the glory of God is not in the glory of shattering power like we were just describing in creation. The glory of God is suffering love. That's the glory of Jesus Christ. That's the glory of God. That's what we're going to be worshiping in heaven, if you will. That's what makes him so amazing, is that it's his love, but it's a suffering love. He suffered for us. And there's a superiority now in Christ because of his suffering love that is beyond all other things and all other reasons to follow anything. So it's his suffering love. He himself purged our sins on the cross. And because of that, he is superior, of course, to the prophets. And therefore, decide for Christ. You will not get anything better than this love. It takes faith. But decide. Make it sure in your mind. The superiority of God and decision making. Let those two be family together. So, another thing here. This is kind of one of the last things. Why is he superior also? Well, because of his suffering, he sat down at the right hand of majesty on high. You know, God doesn't really have a right hand. All right? But it's a position. He's sitting in the ultimate spot of authority in the universe because of this suffering love. He conquered sin and death, which are not wimpy woes or foes. They're horrible foes and very great and powerful foes. But Jesus Christ conquered them. And now because of that, he has given the place of honor and absolute and supreme power over all of creation. And so therefore, he is supreme above the prophets. And in this way as well, because of the position he now takes at the right hand of the Father. So we're at the end of those points there, of why Jesus is supreme. He's supreme because of the fact that his message is greater than that of the prophets. It's a final and complete message. He's supreme because he is the heir of all things, because he is the creator of all things, because he is the sustainer of all things. He is supreme because he has purged us from our sins. He is supreme and the work of that he did there. And he is supreme because he is now sitting at the right hand of ultimate power in all of the universe. And it, could the prophets hold a candle to any of that? And the answer is no. And so the author is saying, okay, you guys, why are you turning back to the prophets then? Are you kidding me? Stop doing that, is what he's saying. So let's turn to the therefore and the application, and we'll be done. So the therefore of that brief amount of doctrine is over in chapter 2, verse 1, where the author says, therefore, because of Jesus' superiority as Son, we must give more heed, earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest we drift away. Okay, so the things they have heard was not what we just said. The things that they have heard was, you are saved by faith through Christ. You are saved by grace in Christ. You are saved because of the death of Christ. That's what we can't forget. And the author was just saying, because of Christ's superiority, it makes sense that you would believe and keep believing this message of the gospel of grace. But let's look at the word heed in this is a very important word, where it says, give more earnest heed to the things which we have heard. So to give heed is to hold in your mind a final decision. I'm heeding this. So it's something you're doing continuously. It's you have made a final choice, you've made a final decision, and you are holding it there in your mind. There may be things coming from all angles to change that thought, but you have come to a final choice, a final decision, and you are holding it in mind. That means that is giving heed to these ideas, giving heed to the superiority of Christ. It means to pay continuous attention to a final decision. No matter what or how clever the argument may be, it's not going to change my mind. It's just kind of like, you know, I've made up my mind. Christ is superior. I'm not going anywhere else. I'm done. He's it. He's supreme. I have decided to follow Jesus, as the hymn goes. So Ray Steadman, in the quote that I mentioned earlier, he said this, it's a good case of good being the enemy of the best. And that's what we do so often in our lives, with Christ and with so many other things pertaining to Christ and pertaining to his word. We take something that's good rather than doing what's best, which is what Christ teaches, or which is Christ himself. You know, we played sometimes when our kids were little, we played the game good, better, best. Ever play that game? Where, you know, you're sitting around the table and you just pick a topic. Okay, ice cream. And then somebody says, well, vanilla ice cream is good, and Rocky Road is better, but Espresso Explosion from Sloan's store out at Alcova, that's the best, you know, or whatever. Well, Jesus Christ is the best, always, and we may settle for second best often, and that's what we'll get. We'll get second best. But there's such a problem with settling for second best. There's such a problem when we don't put the superiority of Christ first. The words there, lest we drift away, those are serious words and important words. If we don't put Christ first in an ultimate sense, if Christ is not superior in an ultimate sense in our life, then the consequence of that is hell. That's just, if he is not superior and we settle for other things, other truths that are lesser truths, smaller truths, truths that really don't meet the need of our lives, then ultimately drifting away means the consequence of that is hell. If you know, this relates not just to salvation too. So if we settle for something less than the superiority of Christ just in our human affairs, just in the affairs of life, then we settle for second and third best, which is often results in chaos and despair and just problems. And you see this in the world everywhere. People everywhere have settled for second and third best. They haven't known Christ, or they decided to decide against Christ, and they are paying the consequence of settling for second best and third best and whatever. So let us not do that. That's the author's message. Do not settle for second best. Settle for what is best in Christ. Why wouldn't you? Why would you settle for something less? He's trying to make the argument. Do not do this, even if it costs suffering. And that was the point, right? They were suffering. They wanted to have the people who were persecuting to back off. And the author is saying, don't do that. You will regret it in the end. The glory of God is a suffering love. And so, yes, there are times that we too will suffer for following Christ. But it's a better choice, because Christ is supreme, than taking a second best choice and then realizing later, I regret that. I see what I've done, and I regret denying Christ at that moment, kind of thing. So our choice today, one last thing, just in terms of salvation. This deals with choose Christ, of course, in the whole theme of salvation. Choose Christ then in every aspect of our lives as well. Make him superior in everything, in every way, in every area of your life. But back to salvation, you know, James Dobson says that the goal in life is to be there. And, you know, to be there in heaven. When life is over, being there is all that matters. And, you know, it's going to take effort to be there. It's not easy to be a Christian. But it wasn't easy for Jesus to become superior as well. It took effort. And, you know, he just didn't show up and boom, he was king and that was it. You know, there was a lot that went into it. And there's a lot that goes into our lives too, as far as being there for Christ. We have to hear the message, and we have to heed the message, and we have to stay with the message. And we get words like this that encourage us and exhort us to continue with the message. He went through hell itself, and more than hell itself, to save our soul. And so we too need to see what he's done for us. And we need to realize that the Father is looking for us. The Father is waiting for us. He's like the prodigal son father. He's looking down the road to see when you're going to turn and finally come to him. He's watching for you. He's waiting for you. So go to him. He'll always welcome you. Christ has never, ever, ever turned anyone away, and he never will turn anyone away. We just need to go to him humbly, with a humble need for forgiveness and with a humble need to follow him forever. With a humble love, saying, I will follow you forever. I will choose you as best. I will stop settling for second best. If you need to talk to somebody, talk to your parents about salvation. You can talk to anyone in this room. More importantly, talk to Christ. Cooperate with God's grace working in you. Go to him and say, today I decide to follow Jesus. Today I make Jesus Christ supreme in my life. He's always been supreme. But today, I'm making a decision and never turning back from continuing to have him supreme in my life. You do that, and Jesus will come to you, and he will save you. Let's pray. Father, thank you for an exciting message of the superiority, the superiority of Jesus Christ. May we remember that. May that be a motivating factor for our lives as we look at our prayer lists, as we look at the grief and sorrow and pain out there in this world, and we just think, Lord, where are you? And we realize what we're saying, that you are here, and you're just calling us to yourself through all of these hardships and problems. And And Lord, may we go to you. May we start our day with you. And then together, may we go out on your mission and not our own. Let us let you manage the world while we, Lord, put our focus upon the Lord Jesus Christ and join you in your mission, that in some small way we can be part of the solution to this world, but only because we have placed Christ as the superior one in our lives. We pray this today, Lord, have your way with us. In Jesus' name, amen.